How you guys doing this morning? Good. I'm glad that you're here. If you're new, thanks for taking the risk to join us right before Christmas. This is a really sweet family, and we'd like to do anything that we can to help you be a part of this family. Come back and see us again. Tomorrow would be a great time to come and see us. Our Christmas Eve services are joyful and reverent and beautiful. They're pretty hopeful. So come and be with us at 4 or 5:30 p.m. It's the same service. We'll have kids singing up front. We'll talk a little bit about loving all. It's going to be rich. And so bring a next door neighbor, bring a friend, bring a family member. You'll be glad that you did. It's going to be a good time together. And then just one more quick reminder. Next Sunday on the 30th, we're going to have just one service again. It'll be at 10 a.m., and then on January 6th, we'll go back to 9, 11, and 5 as our church comes back from traveling. So if you're new, we're going to talk about Matthew chapter 1, the passage that we just read. We'll read a verse, and I'll talk for a few moments, and we'll read a verse, and we'll spend about 35 minutes or so talking about Matthew chapter 1, and we'll end our time together this morning with three songs at the end. So pray with me if you would, and we'll jump right into Matthew chapter 1. All right, let's talk to Jesus. God, you love these men and women. You know them deeply. You know every single one of them. You know their souls. You know their minds. You know their hearts. You have done everything that needs to be done so they can have a relationship with you through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And so we invite the Spirit of God into this place, and may the Spirit help us see what the Father wants and what the Son has done. And would you make us into the very likeness of Christ as we spend time together. We love you, Jesus, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen. So I know something about you, and it's not from perception. It's not first impressions. It's not that I have a keen sense of judgment. I know something about you, and it's true, and it's accurate. And if I were you, the rebel inside of me would start to boil up a little bit and say, you don't know me, but I do, in fact, know you, and I know you pretty deeply. This thing that I know has glimpses all over the world, and you might be surprised where you see these glimpses. For example, right now, a group of fearless men and women have descended onto a place called Mavericks. It's a little south of San Francisco. A Pacific storm has churned up waves for the last week, sending them about 1,000 miles across open ocean. And now 50 to 70 foot waves crash down on this reef. It's so dangerous that the National Weather Service put out this warning: stay well back from the ocean or risk certain death. I mean, who says that kind of stuff? It's just the ocean. If you touch the ocean, you're dead. That's how dangerous it is right now. So what would cause men and women to hurl themselves over moving mountains of death? Like, what would be the cause? It's this thing that I know about you. Or this thing that I know about you. Some of you have this as your life. You wake up in the morning and you have this music raging in your head. And it's not from a song that you heard the day before on the radio or a soundtrack that you like a ton. This, because you're different, is music that you've conjured up in your own head. You see it, you hear it, you feel it. And you have to write it out. And then you're going to stand in front of a group of people and perform it. What lunacy would cause you to stand in front of a group of people and perform something? Like, that's nuts. It's this thing or this. Just one word. Teachers. If you're a teacher, that's nuts. It's lunacy. Like, why would you do that? What would provoke you to stand in front of students all day and love them? And I'm thankful for you, but this thing is driving that. It's the same thing that causes a group of people, friends, you know, three or four, to leave a well-paying job of safety and security and launch off to start a new company as entrepreneurs. This thing is the fuel in your soul. You feel it deeply. It might not push you to adventure. It might not push you to risk, but it's pushing you to something far greater than you've ever imagined. And I'm going to tell you what this thing is. It's actually found in one very small verse in the Old Testament. But if you do some work around this one little verse, the implications of what this verse means in your life is absolutely staggering. Like, if you begin to look around this verse, you see that God himself is wild and untamed. Not wild in a way that he's unpredictable. I'm not saying that. I'm not using language that's improper to describe God, but I am saying wild in a way that he can't be confined. He can't be contained. And if you look at what he does in this first passage of the Bible, you see wildness. You see him create a T-Rex. and a rose. And if you put those two things beside each other, there's crazy lack of confinement or containment. There's no inside of the box thinking there. It's a creating human infancy and a great white shark. That's the untamed nature of the greatness of God. If you look in this passage, you see God is also creator. And he creates in a way that it's almost as if he can't help but not create. It's why there's so many stars, and there's so many species of beetles, and there's so many different types of people. It's the creative energy of a God that has to create. When you look around this verse, you see that God is artist. You can see it very simply. You take that rose that I mentioned, and you put it beside anything that humans have created, whether it's poetry or sculpture or paintings, and the rose far outshines in terms of glory anything else that we've ever created. This God is innovator, if you look carefully. And if you don't think that God is innovating, well, it says this in Genesis 1 and 2, that God created man, and he looks at man, and he says, not good, that he's alone. And then he creates woman, and he says, good. So the whole process was sharpened, not that God made a mistake in the beginning, but he innovates to get the perfection of what he knows and he wants. And yet you see this God also is just a God of unimaginable power. It's raw power, if you will. As you read these verses, the land split apart and the sea takes its place and volcanoes erupt and supernovas go off and the light is created and the expanses take their place. This is God. And so what does this have to do with you? Well, this, a simple verse that you know well, Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them male and female. And so you were created in the image of wildness, of untamed raw power, of creating, innovating, artistic, musically minded God. This is what you were created in the image of. And so there's no way that you're created for safety or containment or comfort or confinement. It's why I have a big issue with the American dream. It's why I have a really big issue with the way Advent and Christmas season seems to happen year in and year out. And it's one of the many reasons that led us to talk about this concept of Advent conspiracy. If you were here last week, we talked about this concept of spend less. And we're trying to be real careful that spending less isn't going to please God or make you saved by God. We said spending less is kind of a spectrum. And it has a little bit different starting point than you might think. Usually, if we talk spend less, it might be, well, on one side, there's spend nothing, and on the other side, there's spend everything, and health is somewhere of spending less in the middle, but that's not what we said. We said on one side is spend everything, and on the other side is spend everything, and depending on where you are in life, you are, in fact, spending everything. Most of us are over here spending everything on materialistic bliss and wanting more stuff and nicer houses and better cars, but if you'll come over here and you'll spend everything on Jesus, you'll, in fact, get Jesus. And so the concept of spend less is simply a pullback, an awakening of your soul moment, of a breather so that you can see the trajectory of your life is going to leave you just in rust and rotted material things. So you can instead turn and see God. And so as we talk today about give more in this Advent conspiracy that we're pushing in on so hard, it's just like spend less. You are giving everything that you have. You're giving every ounce of passion that God has given to you somewhere. It might be to sports, it might be to pageants, it might be to music, it might be to your kids, but there's no like storage container for your passion. You're not saving it up for later. You're spending every cent that you have. Some on debt, some on things, some on retirement, some on saving, but you're spending every penny that you have. You're spending every moment that you have. You know there's no way to bank it for later, and when you get really busy, you'll pull some extra time out. You're constantly spending all of these things. And so as we talk give more, I'm not trying to get you to open your wallet and just give more money. What I'm trying to do is say, in every area of your life, what if you begin to enter into the concept of giving more passion, more time, more money, so that you can breathe? So that you can see that you are, in fact, spending everything that you have and begin to give more in a direction that'd be full of life. And so in the passage, what we see is at first, Joseph doesn't want to give anything, and then he ends up giving everything. And so if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew's the first book in the New Testament. There's a Bible in front of you, and there's a bookmark right there that'll help you find Matthew 1 if you're new to the Scriptures. It says this in verses 18 and 19. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So they were betrothed. In the first century, it was a complex system to get married. Engagement was first, and you could be engaged as a child even. Many times it was arranged marriages that parents would put a man and a wife together early, and they could be engaged for 10 years, 15 years even. And then they went into a time of betrothal. It was a year long, and it was meant to help this couple and these two families intertwine their lives. It was as strong as a bond as marriage is today. If a husband died before the betrothal was over, the woman was considered a widow, even though they had never been married or never been together. That's how powerful this betrothal is. So, in a hope that you won't read the Scriptures like a fairy tale, but it's a real life story with real life men and women, why don't you put yourself in the shoes of Joseph just for a moment? This woman that he loves, that he's betrothed his life to, the one that he's probably tried to figure out the right words to describe her face when she smiles, the right sound of her laugh when she giggles. He's not a poet, he's a carpenter, but she provokes so many feelings in him that he has to try to be winsome in the description of how he loves her. He's labored over this. She's his love. They've talked many times about merging family together and how this crazy aunt and dad aren't really going to get together, but the love that we have will pull them in somehow. They've talked about having their own kids. They've been endlessly descriptive about what it's going to be like to be old and in old age enjoy the goodness of the relationship they have. And then Mary comes and Mary looks at him and says, I'm pregnant. Put yourself in Joseph's shoes for a moment. The love of your life just said, I'm pregnant, and yet Joseph knows this, I've never been with you intimately. So the only implication is, you haven't been faithful to me and to us, and it's the love of his life. I mean, be in that for just a moment. How would you feel? I promise you this, you would have many sleepless nights. You would lay awake just churning over and over and over. Like, how did it go this way? What happened here? You would oscillate between brokenheartedness and furious anger. You would weep because this person did this to you, and you would just want somehow to make this thing work. And then just like in an instant, it would shift, and you would be raging with anger, wide awake, and your heart just pounding and pounding and pounding. You'd feel pretty insane probably. I think the insanity would be this. You'd want to forgive her while simultaneously wanting to retaliate. You'd want to pay her back, do what she did to you, and see how she feels. But then you open the passage, and you begin to open and read with your heart, and you see what it says about Joseph. Did you see that it said in this passage as we've read it that Joseph was a just man? Dear Jesus, fill this place with just men who fight for the goodness of other people, who labor ethically to take care of the city and the world that they live in. Would you bless this place with just man after just man? It says about Joseph that he was unwilling to shame her. Can you begin to imagine the change that our city would have if a whole horde of people started to live lives that were unwilling to shame anybody else? That you'd be unwilling to shame even the prideful, because we do that sometimes. We think that they deserve it, and maybe it'll help them turn around. That you'd be unwilling to shame the poverty-stricken and the poor. Can you begin to imagine if the thing that you are tempted to shame others for, you have that thing? Don't play the righteous here. Like, everybody has something that they look into another person's life and they judge that thing and they make that person less and they shame them. Can you imagine if you just laid that bare before Jesus and Jesus began to alter that in your life and you were known as a person who refused to shame anybody else? He was just, he didn't want to shame her, and so he went to, in resolve, that's the word he uses, divorce her. And that's a pretty noble thing. And here's why. Be really careful, hear this. In the first century, if you committed adultery, the penalty for the crime was to stone the person who had committed adultery. Joseph has every right in the first century to have his wife or his betrothal to be stoned. And because he's a just man and he won't shame her, instead he pulls back and he's just going to quietly go his own way. It seems like Joseph's pretty heroic, that maybe he's a good man and the center of the passage. But an angel of the Lord is going to come and speak something. And if you read it not as a fairy tale, but as a true story, it's alarming what the angel says. It says this in verse 20. Follow along if you will. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. I think it's a hard message when read properly. The angel comes and says, don't be afraid. Why? Because Joseph's being a coward. He's being a coward. He's not afraid of the angel speaking to him. He's not afraid that God might be doing something in his marriage, his life. He's afraid to take Mary for his wife. The angel says it all in one statement, all in one breath. Don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. So Joseph appears to be this real godly character, this real upstanding citizen. And yet, because he can't get past his pride, he's about to do something ruinous as he looks at the love of his life and walks away. He's not being a brave man. I think he's being a coward. I think here's how you get that. This word just, Joseph is just. In the Greek, this word literally means to fulfill expectations, to be in line with the law, or to be righteous. Righteous means this. It only is about one thing. Righteous means to be right with God. Right with God. And so you can be doing any manner of activities that seem to you like a good thing, like a moral thing, like a just thing, but if you're not doing the thing God wants you to do, no matter how good that thing is, how moral that thing is, it's not righteous. God wanted Joseph to stay with Mary, to father Jesus, and any other thing isn't good, isn't righteous. And so it made me ask a question this week, and it was a challenging, churning type of a week. I wonder how many things I'm involved in and how many things that you're involved in that we would declare as righteous, but are really only self-righteous. How many things are good, but God would look at those things and say, they have nothing to do with what I wanted you to do. And if it's not what God wanted you to do, then there's no chance that that thing could be righteous. I wonder how much of our politics, our protests, and our passions have nothing to do with what God wanted us to do and everything to do with what we wanted to do. I wonder how much of the Christian stuff that we clutter our lives with as followers of Christ, declaring we need more podcasts, more books, more conferences, more Bible studies, and you should study the Bible with all your soul, but I wonder how many of these things God would be saying, enough's enough, go and love the city I've put you in, and it's not really, as you listen to a podcast, what God wants you to be doing at all. I wonder how much of our safety and how much of our savings are really about our savings and our safety. At least you're taking care of yourself and you feel like you're honoring God with your life when in fact, he's not calling you to safety and savings on any level at all. And so I had to walk through this type of thinking and check every part of my life. Like when I stand in front of a group of people, am I speaking what would be pleasing to your ears, or am I pleasing God alone and speaking just things to you so you would know those things? What would righteous time usage of my life be? I have one life. You have one life. What's the right thing for you to be doing? I wonder this, what would righteous love look like? Not from the 70s, like let's redeem that, but real being right with God. Because when Jesus walked on this planet, he was surrounded with those who almost none of us here are surrounded with. He loved the least and the impossible and the thieves and the broken. He was surrounded with women of the night. We would never be surrounded with a woman of the night, prostitute, because what if somebody else judges us for that? And yet Jesus said, it's righteous Now get this, righteousness is the best place you could ever find yourself. Sometimes we take words like righteousness and we think, oh, it's just stodgy and churchy and it's going to ruin your life and all passion and pleasure is going to empty out. But I promise you, to be right with God, there's no better place. Righteousness is the meeting place of your passions and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so all of these things that you're so enraged with, that you so want to accomplish, are met there with the Holy Spirit when you're doing the right thing with God, and suddenly your passions are emboldened with the power of God. There's no better place for you to be than that place. Righteousness is a meeting place of your longings and purity. And I promise you, you're longing for purity more than you ever knew. Nobody longs for dirty water. Nobody longs for contaminated food. You long for that which is good and that which is pure. And righteousness is the meeting place of all of the things that you've longed for all the days of your life and the goodness and the purity of God. And so righteousness at its very basis is this. You're created for untamed, raw power, creating, innovating, making things beautiful because God's like that. And righteousness is creature meeting creator and creator showing you your image-bearing nature and empowering you to do the thing that you're supposed to do. And that is where the issue lies in this passage. Joseph is living a safe life, a proper life, and so his statement is, I won't shame her. And the Holy Spirit comes and says, I know you won't shame her because you're going to do this instead. Verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke up from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. There's something about righteousness and giving. And if you think I'm just talking about giving money, probably the Holy Spirit is pressing on that because I haven't mentioned that at all, and that's probably between you and God. It's much more than just giving money. Do you see what Joseph gives in this passage? Much more than you'd ever imagine. He gave his willingness to be husband. And I guarantee you, all the rest of the days of his life, there were moments that he woke up. There were moments in dark places of his heart where he continued to wonder, was Mary unfaithful to me? You don't think that's giving a lot? He gave his willingness to be father. And there were times that he knew that Jesus was King of Kings. And there was time that he wondered, is this not even my son? He's a human. He's a sinful person like me and you. Of course he wanted those things. He gave up his reputation. He was known as the one who was so cowardly that he wouldn't stone his betrothed. He wouldn't even reject his betrothed. He just kind of acted as a thin, placid little guy. And he went along with this crazy story. He gave and he gave and he gave. But do you see the one thing that he really gave? He gave his willingness. He was willing to follow Jesus no matter what. And if you come to a place where you're willing to give that over, that you're following Jesus, I promise you, you're going to get to a place where you give more and you give more, and you're going to be left only with the thing that you gave everything for. You're giving and spending everything, and you're going to get what you're giving and spending everything for. On. What if this is the place where maturity and growth with Jesus really lies? More than podcasts and conferences, what if this is the place where you, growing as a godly man, growing as a godly woman, finally picks up? Because didn't Jesus say this? Didn't Jesus say, pick up the cross and follow me? Do you know what he didn't say? He didn't say, die on the cross. Because I couldn't bear that, and you couldn't bear that. And he's a good God, so he didn't call you to do something you couldn't do. He didn't even call you to meet him at Golgotha, the hill on which he died. Instead, he calls you to pick up the cross. And when you first pick up the cross, it's a hard thing because that beam weighs a lot, and you feel the weight, and you feel the pressure. It's not an easy thing. And step one is difficult, but step two is more difficult than step one. And year two is more difficult than year one if you're, in fact, bearing a cross. If you're giving your life and willingness over to Christ. Mile 10 is much harder than mile 1, but do you know what happens around mile 2 and mile 3? Well, you realize that you're following one very closely. Right there before you is Jesus himself. It says, follow me. and he's right there. And you realize the presence of Jesus is better than. It's better than anything else. It's better than not suffering. It's better than comfort. It's better than confinement. It's better than savings. It's better than health. It's better than relationships. It's better than. And so as you follow step after step, you're close to Jesus. And you do find yourself one day at the hill called Golgotha, because it's the ending place of carrying a cross. And in that moment, the sweetest thing happens to you. You look up and you see Jesus on the cross. And you hear Jesus himself say, "It is finished." It was never about your giving of money. It was never about you giving your time. It was never about how heavy the cross was. It was always about him. And because you followed him, you were right there to hear, "It is finished." This is the way of Christianity. This is the way of a Savior. We follow him, and he is better than. And so Joseph comes into a place, and Joseph is willing to exchange cowardice for willingness. It's just that simple. And Jesus is asking you to do exactly the same today. Will you willingly follow me? And tomorrow, have more willingness. And in 10 years, don't let that gut settle down. Be all the more willing. And if you do this, I promise you, you will live the most profound life, and you will live the most difficult life, and you will live the most fulfilling life that you could possibly imagine. For you had spent everything on Jesus, and you found Jesus. I want to tell you just a little bit about myself. And I'm telling you a little bit about myself for one statement at the end. And so I'm going to ask you to not wrongly take the first part so you can rightly take the second part. If we can make that deal, we'll move forward, right? Kimberly and I like this TV show. And I'm not going to tell you the name of it, because last time I told you the name of it, some of you said, "This is the greatest TV show ever." And other people said, "That's the worst TV show I've ever heard of. The casting is horrible and acting is terrible." I'm like, wow, people are different. Pick your own TV shows. This is just a story about a TV show that we like, okay? So this guy has had a terrible week. He's been beaten up. He's been frozen. He's been stung by jellyfish. He's had some teeth pulled. He's just the worst week ever. And every time somebody asks him on the phone or in person, "How you doing?" the guy says exactly the same thing. He goes, "Pretty good." Just like that. "Pretty good." No, you just got eaten up by jellyfish and you have no teeth left. You're not pretty good. You can't answer "pretty good." But that's what he says. And for me, the fall has kind of been like that. The last 3 months or 15 years, or they kind of all mixed together just a little bit. And I've historically been very open about my weaknesses with y'all, because they're just impossible to hide. So why try to hide things that are really easily seen? And I've been really open about my personal brokenness and my personal sins. I did it a couple of weeks ago to the point where people were literally telling me, if Jesus can work in your life that messed up, man, I'm in a good place. So that's encouraging as well. But I've historically held back from speaking much about the costliness of following Jesus in my life. And I've done that for two reasons. I never in a million years want to be on a stage, want to be in front of people, and I certainly never want people to look at me. I only have one desire, that my name would be forgotten, but Jesus would be known. And so there's just no desire for anything to be like, "Oh, that's been hard," and whatever might happen there. The second is, never once do I want to give you the impression that I'm tired or hurt or lonely or overwhelmed, because I'm doing really well, and I'll get to that in a moment, and you should come and have all the time and bandwidth to be with you. So I didn't want to wrongly appropriate those things. So I've held off from talking about costliness. But then you read the scriptures, and you get to guys like Paul. And Paul says things like, "I've been beaten and stoned, and I've been shipwrecked, and I've been frozen, and I've been starved, and I've received the death blow." And he does it in a way that says, ultimately, imitate me as I imitate Jesus. And so I need to come to a place where we talk about giving more, not financially, but the totality of your life. And I want to tell you, follow me as I follow Jesus, like Paul does. And so the fall has been phenomenal. I can't tell you how many people we've baptized, And I've just wept a couple of times in joy seeing people baptized. It's been so rich. And there's been times this fall where I've seen you tell stories of real life transformation in your own life. And as you tell it, you realize the implausibility and the impossibility of the story that you're telling. But nonetheless, God did do those things. And you're just telling the miracle of your life. And I'm so full of faith and mercy in those things. And we've had goals and we've exceeded goals. And so it's gone just really well. But that's kind of where the pretty good part begins to come in a little bit. I can't tell you in the last 3 months how many sleepless nights I've had. And I'm sleepless because of these things. I sit with you, and day in and day out, I hear stories of sexual abuse that you've experienced. And so I lay awake at night thinking, I had nothing to say. Like, I was such a fool. Or I sat with you and heard stories of attempted suicide or suicide, and I just internally was like begging the Spirit of God, you better show up, you better say something, because I'm a moron and have nothing of value to do here. And so I wake up in the middle of the night at 2 a.m. and just pleading Jesus, like, help me sleep, but also, what are you doing here? I'm in this role, it feels like I'm oscillating from deep crisis to deep crisis to standing in front of hundreds of people. I think this is my 80th unique sermon this year. And a lot of them I preach three times or four times in a day, and it just feels like I'm poured out too thinly spread over toast. Every single moment is frantic. And then the loss and the conflict and the criticism that comes, and you experience this too, but I couldn't articulate to you the loss that has happened in my life over the last 15 years or the conflict. Like, I'll tell Kimberly or my friends the conflict that happens almost daily, and it's just like, who goes through that? And so I came to a place this fall where I had my own Luke chapter 15 story happen. I had an encounter with the untamed, raw power of a creating God who left 99 for me. Just for me. Story's not about you. Not yet, at least. Right now is for me. In my loss, he met me with a fullness. In the pain, he met me with healing. When I felt worthless, he gave me worth. When I was full up of self-hatred, he called me beloved and adored and walked with me in those moments. And so now I'm stronger than I've ever been. I'm more hopeful than I've ever thought. And it's this reason. When you give more, you get to a point where you gave everything. And when you gave everything, you find yourself standing alone with Jesus the Christ. And that's the goodness of him. And so how would I tell you anything else? Why don't you give 1% this year? I don't really care. Why don't you give 1 more hour this year? I don't really care. What Jesus wants you to do is give everything to him, and he won't fail you in those moments. But this is how I have to finish. You're going to have to decide. There's nothing in your life that's going to mark you as a follower of Christ. There's no one in your life that's going to tell you to give more and check your bank account. There's no one who's going to look at your schedule and say you haven't given enough. You're going to have to decide. It was a real humbling moment when I read from a pastor named Tim Keller these words about this passage. He says this: Mary was in her weakness inevitably. Mary was in her weakness unavoidably. Joseph could have escaped. For Joseph, it was voluntary. But Joseph voluntarily identified with Mary so that her weakness and her disgrace became his. If he hadn't, do you know what would have happened? Do you know what would happen to a single teenage pregnant unwed mother in that culture? You're strong and you're educated and you're connected and you're capable and you can play Christianity all the rest of the days of your life. But here lies the way of the Savior. You give everything to him and you find him. You should give more. Maybe you start with money because it creates that breathing room that we spoke about in the beginning. Maybe you give more time because that's going to be the thing that awakens your soul and shows you the worthiness of Jesus. But I tell you this, you were not created for monotony. You were not created on any level to sit on the beach. You're supposed to be in the ocean being churned by the monsters. Because this thing is in you. You're an image bearer of the Most High God. And when you take your soul, when you put it with Jesus, that's the thing that you're created for. And you, giving everything to him, is the way of being known by the Savior. Give more. Let's pray. God, in your goodness and in this quiet moment, would you reveal to us that you're like a woman who has lost something precious to her, and you turned up everything, you turned over everything, you dug in places, you searched at the top of pillars, you went to the greatest distance to find that one lost treasure, and that every person hearing these words would realize they're the one lost treasure, and Jesus is the one that found them. And give them that moment where they realize they were the prodigal daughter, they were the lost sheep, the lost son. And that the untamed, raw power of the universe, Jesus the Christ, found them. And then God would respond with giving more, giving everything to the greatness of you. How good you are to us, Jesus. We love you, and it's in your name that we pray these things. Amen.